2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, God's validation of his true servants. The conduct of many ministers today not only leaves many in the pew wondering who is a real messenger of God, but some of God's true church leaders are left feeling nervous over how those in the pew view them. For example, Nicole Winfield has a story. U.S. Cardinal still wants Pope to address accusations in the September issue of the Republican American, explained how Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano's accusation that Pope Francis helped cover up sexual misconduct allegations and the Pope's 2016 document, The Joy of Love, that has caused conservative Catholics confusion about the Church's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage. In addition to the Pope's continued refusal to answer questions on these issues, is troubling even to some cardinals. Then the number of inquiries around the country on the Catholic Church's handling of clergy sex abuse allegations continues to grow. The latest states were New York and New Jersey. If charges about the Pope's lack of credibility in multiple states investigate alleged sexual abuses by priests, those in the pew may ask if any minister is credible, and ministers can get anxious for how others view them and react in unwise defensiveness. One man told me a couple of weeks ago, he said, Pastor Shell, when I first came to your church, I'd been burned by ministers in the past. So I looked you over very carefully. In fact, he said, I watched what you did with your eyebrows to discern if you were deceiving us or not. And I'm thankful I didn't know that, because if I get too conscious about my eyebrows, I don't know what I'm going to do with them. But that's nerve-wracking to know that sometimes people are looking you over that closely, but that's what happens. Many people have been burned by ministers. Locally, newcomers to our church tell us about worship services that area evangelical leaders sponsor with known cultic groups. I've heard of gospel preaching churches meeting with the Catholic Church and also meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses. So God's servants at our church know the temptation to get anxious over how people view us. So we ask, since the credibility of many ministers is being greatly hurt by their actions, to where even God's true servants are under unnerving scrutiny by people in the pew, what is God's solution? The passage that we have in front of us, I'd like to read before we get into it, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. And this passage teaches us the direction that we need to go. And the men of the city, that would be the city of Jericho, said unto Elisha the prophet, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And Elisha said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall no more be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence, up from Jericho, that is, towards Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth actually young men out of the city, and they mocked him, and said unto him, Ascend, thou bald head, ascend, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked upon them, and put a curse upon them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two female bears out of the woods, and mauled 42 of them. And he went on from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Before this actual passage that we've read this morning in verses 7 to 18, and this is by way of review from last week, upon taking Elijah to heaven, God had supplied four evidences that Elisha was his true prophet. And that's something that God provides today. He does provide evidences of those who are his true messengers. First, 50 student prophets from a distance saw God publicly take up Elijah in a whirlwind. They stopped at the Jordan River while Elijah parted the river, and he and Elisha crossed over. And then the water closed up behind them. And as they walked further on, then the Lord brought a chariot of fire, split the two men, and then took Elijah up in a whirlwind. These 50 prophets saw that happen from a distance. But nevertheless, they did see him go up. We know that because of the speech that they brought later when they were speaking to Elisha. Second, those 50 prophets then saw Elisha use Elijah's mantle that had fallen off Elijah when he went up to heaven to part the Jordan and cross back over it. And remember, when he parted the Jordan, this is not like Joshua. When Joshua parted the Jordan, the water of the Jordan backed uphill 14 miles and stood at a great heap. When these two men parted, the water parted left and right, much like Moses parted the Red Sea. There were walls of water on either side, and they walked through. It wasn't nearly as deep as the Red Sea. But what both Elijah and Elisha did was more like what Moses did rather than Joshua. So that's pretty strong precedent. Third, those 50 prophets then publicly acknowledged that Elisha was Elijah's successor. In fact, in verse 15, you'll recall that when the sons of the prophets which were to view at the Jericho saw him, that's them saw Elisha crossing over, coming back after having struck the Jordan and parted and so forth. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came out to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. That indicates that they were willing to submit to him because he's their new head. Their former head had been Elijah, their teacher. Now Elisha is their teacher, and they're submitting to him. So the very fact that these men would bow is demonstration. These are 50 eyewitnesses who were absolutely convinced that the Spirit of God that had been on Elijah is now on Elisha. Fourth, those 50 prophets learned by experience that Elisha's claim that God had indeed taken Elijah to heaven was true, even though they doubted that God had actually achieved this feat. Remember verses 16 to 18, these false prophets said, "You know, what if God took Elijah up, but then he dropped him out of the whirlwind, or he brought him down and put him in a valley somewhere? We'd like to go search." And Elisha said, no, he's in heaven. They said, no, let's search. And they nagged him, so finally he let them go. He waited at Jericho, and they looked for 3 days, and they couldn't find the body. They came back, and Elisha said, "I told you not to go." So they learned the hard way that this is a prophet, and this is a prophet whose word is true. So you got four evidences. They saw God take Elijah up in a whirlwind. These 50 prophets saw Elisha part the Jordan with Elijah's mantle coming back. These 50 prophets then publicly acknowledged that Elisha was Elijah's successor, bowing down to him and so forth. And then these 50 prophets learned the hard way that Elisha's words were true, that he was not a false prophet. And of course, when a prophet makes a prophecy or says a word, it comes to pass. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, that indicates that he's a true prophet. So Elisha's got four evidences that God has supplied through his ministry that he's a true prophet. Well, some men believed God's evidences of Elisha's credibility and asked for his help, so God helped them. The men of Jericho believed the 50 student prophets' report of Elisha's credibility as prophets so as to ask Elisha to heal the water of the spring that their city used. The reason the men of the city came out and asked Elisha is because they had heard the report of these 50 prophets. And these 50 prophets had said, "This man is the man that is taking the place of Elijah. He has the power of the Spirit that was resting on Elijah." However, for Elisha to help these men would involve God's exhibition of great and merited favor or grace. When Joshua had defeated and destroyed Jericho, he had put a curse on anyone who rebuilt the city, saying that that man would lose his eldest son in laying its foundation and his youngest son in setting up its gates. That curse is actually announced back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, after the fall of Jericho. Well, later, Hiel from Bethel defied the curse. And sure enough, he lost his eldest son when he laid the foundation of Jericho, but he kept building the city. And he lost his youngest son when he finished the city by setting up its gate, all in fulfillment of Joshua's curse. So what you have is you have a group of men of a destroyed Jericho that God had not wanted rebuilt. And they're asking his prophet to purify their city water so that they could live there. That would take great grace from God's part in view of his past will regarding their city. God didn't even want the city there. It was supposed to be unbuilt. It was supposed to stay in its destroyed state. Excuse me. But the men had rebuilt the city. The only thing they have going for them is their faith. They do believe that Elisha is a prophet, and they're looking to Elisha's prophet and to God for help. And so God decided in great grace to help them. Since the men of Jericho had accepted the credibility of God's prophet and by faith in God asked for Elisha's help, God in great grace led Elisha to heal their problem water. Now, Elisha asked for a new bowl with salt. A new bowl would be a ceremonially clean bowl. And salt was used in all of Israel's sacrifices according to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. It was demonstrating the perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant and therefore indicates the faithfulness of God. And this typifies preservation and faithfulness, according to Dr. J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible commentary. So Elisha taught that God in everlasting righteousness would graciously heal their water. And what's neat is that verses 21 and 22 tells us that when Elisha poured the salt into the spring and announced that God would heal the water, he healed it in such a way that that stream is permanently healed. If you go to Jericho today, the water is still good. It's because of the grace of God. Yet there were other men who rejected God's evidences of Elisha's credibility and mocked him, so God punished him. I know that the King James Version tells us in verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 2 that there were little children who came out and mocked. And a lot of people think that the prophet here struck and slew these little children. You have to understand the Hebrew. You have two words, ne'arim, which means young men, and ketanim, which means young. These are probably teenage men, young men, and they would have been probably prophets in training, either prophets of Baal in training, or these would have been prophets in training for the false syncretism of Bethel, which was just up the hill. Either way, these were men who didn't believe in Israel's God, didn't follow the dictates of the prophet Elijah or Elisha. So as Elisha headed up to Bethel, some young men mocked Elisha, claiming that if he was a real prophet, he should ascend to heaven like he said Elijah had done. The go up means ascend. In other words, if you're such a hot shot prophet, if you're really true, let's see you ascend up into heaven like you claim Elijah did. They're mocking him. They're mocking his ministry. They're mocking God. They're mocking God's calling of this man. So their mocking was against God, for he had appointed Elisha. So Elisha cursed them in God's name. You see, if God had not called Elijah and told him to go and anoint Elisha, he'd still be plowing. He was a farmer. He wasn't dedicated towards the ministry of being a prophet. He hadn't even planned on being a prophet. He wasn't in the school of the prophets. He was a farmer. And God had called him out of farming to be a prophet. So they're actually mocking God. So he put a curse on them, and you'll notice the curse was in God's name. He turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. this was an attack against the Lord, so he used the Lord's name to curse them. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the young men. a female bear, if she feels that her cubs are being threatened or attacked, has a tremendous attitude. And it's an attitude of she not only goes after, she will do anything she can to inflict as much pain as she possibly can. These were two female bears, apparently, that they might have had cubs in the nearby woods. And as these young men were making a racket trying to bother the prophet of God, they took it personally, and so they came out and they mauled these men. Bears are very, very fast, and they can actually be more vicious than a lion as far as their attitude is concerned. So you got to be careful around bears. Well, Elisha then renewed his dedication to uphold Elisha's ministry and God's calling as a prophet. Elisha's acts of God's grace at Jericho and judgment near Bethel recalled God's grace and judgment in Elijah's former ministry at Mount Carmel. On that mountain, Elijah in grace had called fire down from heaven, causing Israel's people to trust in God, and in judgment he had near there slain the false prophets of Baal. So after his works at Jericho and Bethel, the work of grace and then judgment, Elisha went on to Mount Carmel to rededicate himself to uphold God's work of grace and judgment by his predecessor Elijah before him going to Samaria to minister before the king. I see this pattern many, many times repeated in Scripture. When God calls a person to minister him. I've seen this in believers who are men, also believers who are women. There's a tremendous concern about fitting within the precedent of what has happened before. When Mary, when she received the information, for example, that she was going to bear the Messiah, in her Magnificat, Mary quotes Old Testament scripture. I think it's 15 different times in 12 verses of scripture. That shows, and she would have been a very young woman, probably 14 years of age at the oldest at this time. The girls were married quite early in Israel's history. But here's a 14-year-old who knew scripture very well. Shows us the type of home that God put his son into. Put it into a home where his mother knew and loved the Word of God. And she went back and talked about God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Mary was very concerned about that. So here's Elisha. He's very, very concerned about fitting within the format of his forerunner Elijah. So the lesson is, by multiple public evidences, God indicated that Elisha was his true prophet. And when the men of Jericho then heeded those evidences and sought Elisha's help, God led him graciously to help them. But when others rejected those evidences and mocked Elisha, God led him to minister judgment upon them. So what we need to do is, first of all, we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. In order to relate to God and to relate to God's messengers, we need to know the Lord as our Savior. And then may we heed the public evidences of credibility that God provides us regarding his true leaders. May those called of God to lead not concern themselves with how others view them, but like Elisha, simply follow God's leading and ministering in his biblical will. I decided to do something and just give a report of something that's been going on for about a month, just in one area of life. There are many, many things that happen when you're in leadership in a church, in regards to the deacons, in regards to myself as pastor, many times. I'm just going to give you a report of a series of events that happened over a month time in one area. So in application of the sermon's lesson, a number of events have occurred in the last month that are in this congregation's best interests for it to know. For as in Elisha's case, they give evidences of your leadership's credibility. And you, I'm going to leave it up to you to make the judgment as to that credibility. First of all, around August 14th, my wife found a Jehovah's Witnesses tract that had been left at our front door when we were out. And that tract upheld the scripture's inerrancy and divine authority. In fact, I didn't see a single theological error in that tract. I was bothered by this because the tract was a lure for weak evangelicals who saw nothing wrong with the tract's contents, and to be sucked into a cult that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Then on August 17th, I heard a secular radio report that the Mormon Church's president wants to stop calling his church Mormons and instead use its Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints title. This increased my concern about cultic deception, for this title sounds more Christian, especially to unsuspecting weak evangelical Christians. On August 25th, I received a letter from a missionary our church supports that told of his hosting a debate on whether one saved out of Islam can claim Muhammad as an apostle of God. The letter did not clarify whether this claim was true or false, and that bothered me because I knew the letter would soon be read before unsuspecting people in our morning worship service. So in the September 2nd sermon, I told how Quran 9:30 cites Muhammad as saying that all who claim Jesus is the Son of God are under Allah's curse. And of course, that shows that Muhammad is not an apostle of God. So, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, then Islam. On September 7th, at the Friday night meeting of our men's retreat, a visitor gave a moving testimony, but he did not speak of trusting in Christ until one of our men publicly asked him about the issue, and he somewhat agreed to having made a commitment to God. I thought that was a little strange, but I wasn't too bothered by it, but I noticed it. However, after the meeting, the visitor said that a key part of his heritage was that of Jehovah's Witnesses. A church member then asked him if he held to Christ's deity, but the visitor seemed unsure. The member later told me that this made him glad for our doctrinal introduction that we give each Sunday. On September 8th, Saturday morning at our men's retreat, a church deacon informed me that my claim on my Sunday introduction that tells people they will reach their homes after the service technically errs, for no one knows whether he will get back to his house. I agreed and said that I would modify my words in my introduction, which I have. On September 9th, this is last Sunday, one of our church members asked if I might review a monthly edition of our Daily Bread devotional booklet to see if I might approve of its use in the church. After I took the booklet home, but before I could review it, my wife picked it up and saw that many of the devotionals were written by women, typical of what occurs in compromising evangelicalism, and what would cause us to violate 1 Timothy 2:12 in letting women teach men. Alarmed at this, I checked the quarterly edition that we set out under sanctuary and saw that 40% of it was authored by women. When I reported this to the Board of Deacons, that's the Board of Deacons and myself, decided to stop putting out our Daily Bread booklets. And we've looked already into looking into another one. I think the Institute on Creation Research, Henry Morris's Institute, they have a devotional. I know Henry Morris was really sound, so we're looking for a replacement. All of these events displayed a vulnerability for weak or unsuspecting believers to be misled. So I decided to address each one, making the following adjustments in my Sunday morning doctrinal introduction. I'm going to add the Colossians 2:9 King James Version claims that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This will better clarify the deity of Jesus Christ opposite the errors of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the Islamic faith. I want our people to be well grounded on the deity of Christ. On my past errant claim that people will reach their homes after the service, instead I'm going to say, even if you do not reach your house today, you will one day be sure to end up in your Heavenly Father's home in heaven. You'll notice I've already made that adjustment as well. I'm going to add a comment on 1 Timothy 2:12-15 on the biblical roles of men and women, and for the power to perform and achieve all these objectives, I will refer to Romans 8:3 and 4, the truth of our need to rely on faith, by faith, on the Holy Spirit of God for power and living. I think it's important as we go further and as we proceed on into the future, we're going to see increasingly errors that crop up that have become almost part of the fabric of many evangelical churches. But they're not following Scripture. And because this affects our lives and how we live, I believe it's important to keep this focus on. So, I'm going to leave it up to you. May God's people evaluate all of these events to discern the truth regarding their leadership's credibility. It's up to you. You make the judgment. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And may we in the pew heed God's evidences of his true servants and function accordingly. And may his true servants obey the Lord and let him handle their credibility issues. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful this morning for the Word of God and for the fact that it gives us insight as to how to function in an era where the credibility of ministers is a serious problem, no question about it. But I'm so grateful for the fact that you are involved in the entire process. You have your own unique way of demonstrating the reality of what's going on in ministers so people can actually make the judgment they can see. They can see the work of God one way or another, and they can make a credible decision. I would ask, Father, that those of us who are in leadership, whether it's myself as pastor, or whether we're deacons involved, or teachers in the classes and so forth, that we would take the issue of our credibility and leave it at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and just go ahead and obey the Lord and let the Lord back us up if indeed we are called of him to serve. And Father, I would also ask that if there's anyone present this morning, either in the service or who may be listening on the MP3 recording, who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ, that they would see their need to make that decision in order to have eternal life, that they might escape hell and gain heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.